Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy will be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Let me pause here as we have done every week thus far and ask for God's help before we come before the truth of His Word together this morning. So let's pray together now. Father, we once more want to come before You expressing our thankfulness for all that You have accomplished for us in Christ, confessing before You our desperate need for the truth of the gospel. Father, we are so thankful for Christ. Jesus, we thank You that You willingly lay down Your life in our place. We thank You that You are indeed worthy of Your name, that You are the glorious one. And yet You humbly came and dwelt among us and lived in our place and died in our place. Father, we're thankful that You have sent Your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding. And so we pray that that's exactly what would happen this morning, that the power of Your Spirit, in line with the truth of Your Word, would be at work in us for the glory of Your name among us. Father, we desperately need to hear what You intend to say to us this morning. And so we pray that You would give us ears that can hear it and minds that can understand it, hearts that are ready to receive it and apply it to our lives. And so, Father, I pray that this would be an important moment, not only in our lives as individuals, but in our life together as Refuge Church. So, Father, please be at work in us for the glory of Your name and the good of Your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Here's the basic premise for this morning. We must be prepared to guard the gospel. So we saw Paul mention that earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. He says to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He says to Timothy, guard the good deposit, guard the gospel, guard the truth of the scripture. That's going to be your job, Timothy. Because Paul knew what we all need to know, what we all need to realize, which is this: the gospel can be lost. I don't mean lost eternally, because God will sustain His word, but in a community, in a place, in a church, the gospel can be lost in one generation. In one generation, it can be gone. I'll never forget in college, a group of us, so I had seven of us guys live together in one house, one of the cleanest houses you've ever seen. Do you believe me? So seven of us lived together in a house, and a few of the guys, one was from, had transferred from a college somewhere else, and they were all solid Christian guys, and it was a good situation. But a couple of them had an idea that the guy who had transferred from another college wanted to start a fraternity that he had been a part of at the other college he was in. And so they kind of called a meeting and approached some of the others of us who lived in the house. And I just want to be clear right now. My point of this is not to bash fraternities or whether someone should or shouldn't join one in college. So don't get lost on that, all right? So they wanted to start a fraternity. And so they came to us and they said, this is what we want to do. This is our vision. We want to start a fraternity, but we don't want it to be a Christian fraternity, because if it's a Christian fraternity, then we won't be able to reach lost people. End up being a Christian club, it just won't make sense. And I was like, well, if that makes sense, because that probably wouldn't be any, you know, be healthy. There would be no point in that. And so, you know, I kind of heard them out. But their goal was to have Christians in leadership who could then influence the other guys who would want to join the group and share the gospel, hopefully develop a discipling relationship with the guys who came to know Jesus and all of that process. But myself and one of the other guys who lived there that I was friends with, we had a pressing question, which is, how are you going to keep the Christians in leadership? In other words, how are you going to be sure it's always a Christian leading the group? Because fraternities work like a democracy. They vote in their leadership, and whoever they want becomes the leader of the group. And so we said, you know, when guys start joining, if your goal is to reach them with the gospel, they're not all going to come to Jesus. It'd be a glorious thing if they did, but they're not. And over time, it's not going to be Christians in leadership anymore, because they're not going to want you in leadership, because they're going to want it to look like every other fraternity at the University of South Carolina. And so there's really no need to start a new fraternity. If you want to reach people with the gospel, just join an existing one and be an influence there if that's what you're convinced you need to do. But they didn't listen. They thought they could somehow sustain Christian leadership. This was, I think, the end of my sophomore year when that meeting took place. They got it started by, it must have been the middle of sophomore year, they got it started by my junior year, and before we graduated, there were no Christians left in leadership of that fraternity. It was a fraternity just like every other fraternity. Now, my point again is not to bash fraternities, but my point is, in 2 years, the leadership was something different than what it started as. Because there was no document, there was no values to hold that in place, and there was no ongoing ability to teach others to replace them. Now, you may be saying, well, that won't happen in the church because we have a document, right? We have God's word. We have the truth of Scripture that will sustain us and keep us. And the fraternity didn't have that. So we have the truth of God's word. Well, here's the reality we need to realize. The truth of God's word can be lost in a generation as well. Not just leadership, but the word of God can be forgotten among a group of people. One of the best examples of this is in the Bible. So 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah is king, all right? He's king, Isaiah is the prophet, like the word of God is known. In fact, 2 Kings 18:5 describes him this way, describes Hezekiah this way. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So he was an excellent king, right? He was a godly king. He knew God's word. Isaiah was there. The word of God was present. Then Hezekiah's son reigned over Judah. Hezekiah's son was Manasseh for 55 years. He's described as an evil king. And then Manasseh's son reigned for 2 years. And then came Josiah. So essentially one generation, right? Hezekiah to Manasseh and now Josiah. And Josiah decides he's going to repair the temple. And so they go in and they start doing work in the temple and they discover something. Do you remember this? They discover the law of God. They discover the first five books of the Bible. It had disappeared. And they read it to Josiah and he's like, what is this thing? Right? One generation, it was lost, it was gone. The gospel can be lost, the truth of God's word can be lost among a group of people in one generation. Paul knew it, and so he wanted to be sure that wasn't going to happen to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was serving. He wanted to be sure it wasn't going to happen in any church, and God wants to be sure it doesn't happen among us at Refuge Church, because what we do in the church isn't just about who we are right now. Lord willing, it's about who's going to come after us. So the question before us this morning is the same question that Paul is asking as he sits in prison. How can we ensure the gospel carries on from one generation to the next? How are we to guard the gospel? How are we to be sure the testimony of God's word carries on to the next generation and the generation after that? Because to guard it means not to just protect it, though certainly it includes that. Protect the truth, guard the truth, but also guard it in the sense of be sure it exists. Be sure it's there for the next generation of people to carry on. So how do we do that? How do we guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us? Well, Paul gives Timothy three commands, essentially, and those same commands apply to us this morning. First, we have to depend on the grace of the gospel. Second, disciple others in the truth of the gospel. And three, we must discipline ourselves for the sake of the gospel. Depend on the grace of the gospel, disciple others in the truth of the gospel, and discipline ourselves for the sake of the gospel. So first, depend on the grace of the gospel. There, chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So here in verse 1, once again, Paul makes his affections for Timothy, his protege, this person whom he's been mentoring for many years. He makes his affection clear. You then, my child. He had deep care and affection for Timothy. This wasn't a term of insult toward Timothy. It was a term of affection toward Timothy. He had cared for him for many years. He was continuing to care for him here in these days when he's in prison and Timothy's having to carry on with his ministry in Ephesus. And what Paul says to him next, you then, my child, what he says to him next is what Timothy needs to hear and what we need to hear if we're going to carry on with the gospel and guarding the gospel, which is this: be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when churches start talking about disciple making and discipleship, the temptation is to run to programs. Right? The temptation is to run to implementing strategies and books, and there's nothing evil about any of those things. Those things are necessary, right? Understanding how are we practically going to do this in a church. But if we skip verse 1, then it's not going to matter. Right? If we don't get verse 1 in place first, which is we have to learn what it means to be strengthened by the grace of the gospel. We have to learn by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We have to learn what it means to depend on the grace of God, because if we don't start there, we're not going to end up in the right place. And so Paul says to Timothy, and he says to us, if we're not going to fizzle out, if we're not going to burn out, if it's not going to slowly fade away, if we're not going to actually find the leadership of the church disqualified, what we have to have in place first and foremost is that we are, day by day, being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this is a command. It's not optional. And it's a command in the present tense, which means it is an ongoing responsibility. Every day, continually, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Because it's easy to say that. It's easy to say, yo, I should be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, but how do you do that? What does it mean to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, it's a little hard to see in the English, but it's a passive verb, which means this is something that must be done to us, which is odd, right? It's odd to be commanded to do something that has to be done to you. But that's what this is. It's an imperative, it's a command in the passive voice, which means you can't strengthen yourself. See, everything in our culture wants to tell us, right, to improve ourselves, right? Self-improvement. Think better of yourself. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Strengthen yourself. Make yourself better. And essentially what this commandment is saying is be made better. Be strengthened by something outside of yourself. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's the difference between strengthen yourself by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a subtle difference, but it's a significant difference. If you are commanded to strengthen yourself by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, then it's about you. And it's about the grace of God is just a means to an end of making you stronger, right? But no, this says you have to lay yourself down. Admit that you can't do it. Admit that you're weak and evil and wicked. And apart from the grace of God, you're not going to be able to accomplish anything. See, that's how you obey this command. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a call to not look at yourself, but to look to Christ. It's a call to weakness and humility. You see, I want to remind us this morning what exactly the grace that in Christ Jesus is. So here's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the reality. Every single person in this room, myself included, is a wicked, rebellious sinner. And we were all born that way, with no exceptions. We were enemies of God, the Bible tells us, deserving the full cup of God's wrath to be poured out on our heads, not for a few years, but for all eternity. That's who we are. Apart from Jesus. That's what we deserve. But Jesus, in his eternal grace and kindness to us, willingly took on human flesh and dwelt among us, was born as a baby, as you know the story, right, in a filthy, dirty stable, dwelt among us, never once sinned, never once doubted his Father, never once didn't express faith in his Heavenly Father. And he willingly, at his own timing, and in God's own preordained, predestined way, laid down his life. The Bible says it was not taken from him, right? It would be tempting to think that Jesus' life was taken from him, but he says, it was not taken from me. I laid it down. And he laid it down and suffered and died on the cross, but it wasn't the physical suffering of the cross that was the worst. It was the reality that he bore on his shoulders the full portion of God's wrath for all who would ever trust in him, so that you and I would not have to bear it ourselves. And here's the overwhelming grace of the gospel. Our wicked, rebellious, sinful lives that we continue adding sin to every day, right? Let's be honest, right? You're going to add sin that deserves hell to your life today. You're going to add to it tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. And all of that sin at the end of days when we stand before God in judgment will not be counted against us. And we won't stand neutral, but we will stand with the righteousness of Jesus poured out on us, right? It says it's imputed to us. We will wear the righteous robes of Christ. His perfect life will stand in our place and God will judge us as if we lived the life of Jesus. And all our sins completely and totally forgiven. And we will bask in the glory of Christ, full of unspeakable joy for all eternity. You see, that's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying to us, don't be strengthened by the talents you think you have, the abilities you think you have. Don't be strengthened by your intellect or your resources or your connections or your savings account, your good works. If you find strength there, any of those things could let you down at any moment. The only way you're going to have the strength to carry on is if we are being strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. See, this is essentially what Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just let me read this for you. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Timothy says this. This is Paul talking about what Jesus has done for him. And he says, I thank him who has given me strength. So there's Paul talking about being given strength. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now just pause there. Do you remember Paul's life before he was Paul when he was Saul? He wasn't faithful. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Why did Paul get mercy? Because he was a desperate, wicked sinner. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason. Now, how does Paul finish that sentence? Well, let me tell you how he doesn't finish that sentence. But I received mercy for this reason, because of how great I was, because of how smart I was, because of my family connections, because of my past, right? None of those things. Why did he receive mercy? That in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So you see, if we're going to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, then we have to daily confess and admit that we are weak, wicked, desperate sinners in need of a Savior. That's what some people call preaching the gospel to yourself. Daily. Being reminded that you need Jesus. And once we realize how desperate we are for a Savior, we'll be ready to pass the gospel on to future generations, right? You're not going to get pumped up and excited, and you're not going to be enthusiastic and full of energy and strength to carry on the gospel if you don't realize how desperately you need the gospel. See, that's why verse 1 comes first. You be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And once you're there, once you realize your desperate need for Jesus, once you're being strengthened daily by his grace, you'll be ready to pass it on to the next generation. So depend on the grace of the gospel. Secondly, if we're going to guard the gospel that it might carry on into future generations, we must, number two, disciple others in the truth of the gospel. So depend on the grace of the gospel. Number two, disciple others in the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, that's a short verse, but there's at least three key questions we have to answer to understand this verse, okay? So just let me lay those out real quick. Here's the three questions we have to answer to understand this verse. What is Paul talking about when he says, entrust to faithful men what you heard me say in front of many witnesses, right? What is the content that Timothy is to pass on to faithful men? So that's the first question. What is the content? Number two, what does it mean to entrust this to someone? So what does entrust mean? And then second, to whom do we entrust this content? So first, well, what is the content? What is it we are supposed to entrust to faithful men? Because what Paul says is what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So why does he say that? Because he could have just as easily said, Timothy, pass on what I've been teaching you, right? That would make plenty of sense. But for some reason, Paul adds, pass on what you've heard me say in front of everybody. Why? Why make that clarification? Well, we can't know with absolute certainty, but I think the reason why Paul says that is because he wants to make clear that the truths of Christianity don't belong to some elite group of people who have some secret knowledge. Right, the leadership of the church, the truth of Christianity, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel that Paul has been teaching doesn't belong to an elite class. It should be taught to everyone. And he says to Timothy, what you've heard me say to everyone, keep saying to everybody else. It's not like we're a Masonic lodge, right, with some secret ritual that you can't crack and you don't really know what goes on in there. No, it's public, right? The truth of Scripture is public. It should be known. And so Paul says to Timothy, what you've heard me teaching, that content you've heard me say to everybody, keep teaching it and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the content is simply the truth of the gospel. The content is simply what Paul has been teaching in all of his letters. The content is Scripture, right? Entrust the Scriptures to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, what does it mean to entrust? To entrust something means to hand it over to someone for safekeeping. Hand it over for safekeeping. But there are two stipulations, right? It must be handed over to men who are faithful and men who can teach. Men who are faithful and men who can teach. So faithful, why must they be faithful? Because as I mentioned earlier, the truth of the gospel can be lost in one generation. Right? You all have probably at some point in your life played the children's game telephone, right? So you start with the sentence, and one child whispers that sentence to the next child's ear, and then that child tries to whisper whatever they heard to the next child's ear, and on down the line until you get to the 20th child down the line, and we're going to Moe's for lunch has turned into I'm starting fifth grade next year, right? Something completely different and unrelated. Now, how does that happen? One word at a time gets changed. One word at a time. One heretical teaching at a time. Until you've lost the gospel altogether. So if you're going to entrust the gospel to people, it better be to faithful people who aren't going to toy around with it and play around with it and change it up and make it more acceptable to people or somehow water it down or muddy the waters, right? It needs to be faithful people who will keep it and guard it and not change it and stick to it. Because once one person plays around with it and passes it to the next one, they toy around with it a little bit more, and by the time you're at the end of the line, you've lost the truth of the gospel. It's gone. Now, it's not gone. It's still here. But in a particular context, it's gone. They must be faithful men. But being faithful is not enough. Because they can be faithful. They can be willing to not, and of their own accord, stray from the Scriptures or misunderstand it or teach error. But they have to be able to effectively teach others. Right, the gospel's not going to carry on if you're not teaching the next generation. If you're not teaching those who will come after you. So it's not just faithful men, it's faithful men who can teach others also. Now here's where I want to pause and just say a few things that we need to accept about following Jesus that we have no need to ever apologize for. Christianity is not mainly about passing on traditions from one generation to the next. Christianity is not mainly about passing on rituals from one generation to the next. Christianity is about passing on the truth of God's word from one generation to the next. And the only way that happens is through teaching. That's it. Now, that teaching can look a lot of different ways. It can look like preaching. It can look like life groups and helping one another understand God's word together. It can look like one-on-one conversations. It can look like living life together and seeing how someone lives out in obedience to the truth of God's word and learning from that. But ultimately, carrying on the truth of the gospel from one generation to the next is about teaching and learning. And so if you're going to follow Jesus, what verse 2 implies is you must be a learner. It's not optional. And if we're going to be sure the next generation carries on the truth of the gospel, we must be about teaching the truth of the gospel and teaching the scriptures, which is why Refuge Church, as long as I'm your pastor, which I hope is for the rest of my life, we will never apologize for teaching God's word. It is absolutely necessary if we are to sustain the truth of God's word from one generation to the next. Now, how does this play out? Now, verse 2, I do think Paul is focusing in on telling Timothy to entrust the content of the gospel, right? The truth of God's word to elder-like men who can carry on the ministry, right? He says, faithful men who can teach others also. So I do think that's what Paul is addressing in verse 2. But I want to be clear that passing on the truth of God's word from one generation to the next is more than the elders can do. It's not just about the men who are elders who can teach. It's about the women that in Titus are commanded to do the same thing to younger women, right? It's about everyone who's commanded to teach the children who are among us, whether it's in your home as a parent or whether it's in a ministry here at the church where you're teaching them and preparing them and teaching them the truth of God's word so that it carries on to future generations. So this, it's about life group leaders and instilling those truths in others. And so this is something the elders are praying about and talking about. What is this going to look like in the future for Refuge Church? And I want you to know that so that you can be praying for us. And I want you to know it's something we're going to be patient about figuring out, but very intentional about. Because I want to be sure everyone who is a part of Refuge Church is being discipled. And as much as possible, being sure that everyone who is a part of Refuge Church is able to pursue a disciple-making relationship with someone else. So pray for us. I don't have a program I'm unleashing upon you. The elders don't have a program we're unleashing upon you this morning and kicking off. But we want you to know it's something we're pursuing. And I know discipleship is happening already. I'm not standing here saying you haven't been doing it. But we just want to be sure it's happening. And that's something we're working on because we need to obey verse 2. And so I'm thankful that God had us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Discipling others in the truth of the gospel is a community effort. And by the way, just to go back to the elders issue, Paul's addressing elders, but you have a responsibility as a congregation to be sure the men who are leading you are faithful men. Right? Paul said an elder can be removed on the accusation of two or three witnesses. And so I stand before you this morning, and I think I can speak for the other three elders, that we want you to hold us accountable. And if we stray from the truth of God's word, you're responsible. Be sure that we and future elders are faithful men who can be trusted with the word of God to teach others so that it carries on from one generation to the next. Depend on the grace of the gospel. Disciple others in the truth of the gospel. Number 3, discipline yourself for the sake of the gospel. And I don't mean discipline in terms of punishment. I mean discipline in terms of ordering your life for the sake of the gospel. Verses 3 through 6. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So once again, in verse 3, Paul is calling on Timothy to suffer. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So once again, here we are talking about suffering for the gospel. And I know you guys are thinking, Jonathan, do you just want to constantly talk about suffering for the gospel? No. But we're going to talk about what God's word is saying to us. And Paul wants to keep talking about it, so guess what we're going to keep talking about? We're going to keep talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Because what Paul is saying to Timothy is, this process of guarding the gospel for your generation and future generations is not going to be easy. It is going to come at a cost. And I don't think Paul just means the cost of suffering from the outside world, though it certainly would include that for Timothy. But it's more than that. Because being sure that we are teaching and discipling future generations is going to come at a cost for us internally. It's going to take time and effort and energy. It's going to take relationships that are difficult at times, and it's going to be hard working through things at times, right? It takes work. And that's what Paul is pointing Timothy to here in verses 3 through 6. It is, in fact, not easy or simple. And so that's why Paul gives us these three metaphors to describe to us what it is going to be like. It's going to be like being a soldier. It's going to be like being an athlete. And it's going to be like being a hardworking farmer. So each of those three metaphors are intended to give us two basic truths from different angles. And here are the two basic truths. It's going to require focused, disciplined, hard work. And secondly, it's going to be worth it. It's going to require focused, disciplined, hard work. And secondly, it's going to be worth it. So let's look at these one at a time. Paul says, you're going to have to be like a soldier, Timothy. So let me describe to you what a soldier is like, he says in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He wants to do what his commanding officer asks. He wants to do what his government, his country is asking of him. He wants to accomplish the mission handed down from higher authorities to please those who have handed the mission to him. And therefore, he avoids entanglements in civilian pursuits. He's disciplined and he's focused on the mission at hand. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to not be entangled in civilian pursuits, right? Not to be entangled in, another way to say it would be the things of this world. Does it mean that it's sinful for you and I to go to a movie? Or to watch television in the evening? Or to hang out at a baseball game instead of discipling people? Right? What does this mean when it says to not be entangled in civilian pursuits? Does it mean that a round of golf is satanic? Some of you may think it is. Or it makes Satan come out of us at least. What is Paul asking of us? Well, the key word here is entangled. So get in your mind what it looks like, and you've seen it, right? Especially around in the South, you've seen what kudzu looks like, right? Any vine that just takes over a tree, right? Wraps around every limb. Eventually, most of the time, that vine wrapping around that tree is going to kill it. And we would say that tree has been entangled in kudzu, right? It's been entangled in a vine. It's been suffocated by the vine growing around it, which that image, of course, makes me immediately think of Jesus' parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says that some of the seed referring to the gospel gets cast on thorny ground. And to describe what that thorny ground is, when he's explaining to his disciples what that parable means, Jesus says this in Matthew 13, 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. You see, Paul essentially is saying exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 13. If you're a good soldier, if you are a faithful follower of Jesus, you will not allow the deceitfulness of wealth and the worries of this life to choke out your faith in Christ. You won't allow these things to distract you from being on mission for the advance of the gospel and disciple making. You see, when we allow the worries of this life and the blind, relentless pursuit of riches and addictive obsessions with hobbies and social media to control our lives, when those types of things happen, we fail to suffer with Christ as good soldiers living on mission to make disciples and guard the gospel. So it doesn't mean you never do anything for fun. He's not saying don't ever watch a movie or don't train for a triathlon, but he's saying if your movie watching habits and your triathlon training prevent you from pursuing intentional disciple-making relationships and gathering with God's people, there's no question about which one you give up. That's what Paul is saying when he says don't be entangled by civilian pursuits. Don't be so distracted by hobbies and the pursuit of these types of things to where it pulls you away from the very thing God has called you to be about. Secondly, he says, be like an athlete who is not crowned, who doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, that's a strange phrase, right? What does it mean for an athlete to compete according to the rules? Is Paul saying that we have to obey the law in order to successfully make disciples? What is Paul's point? It seems Paul's point is less of an issue of obeying the rules and more about doing the hard work of training and getting ready. In the ancient Olympics, athletes that wanted to compete were required. One of the rules was they had to commit to training for 10 months before the start of the event. So they were committing to give themselves to focused, disciplined, hard work for 10 months leading up to the competition. In other words, you couldn't walk up 2 weeks before the Olympics and say, I want to compete, right? You weren't obeying the rules. The rules were you had to work hard at it. You had to train yourself. You had to be sure you were disciplining yourself and making yourself ready for the Olympics. You see, there's always athletes who want to take a shortcut, right? We've all heard the stories. They don't want to do the hard work required, follow the rules. They don't want to do the hard work required to compete in their sport, right? To be one of the best. And so we all remember the steroid scandal in baseball a decade ago that probably is still going on, right? Guys were cheating. They weren't obeying the rules to gain an upper hand. They were injecting illegal substances into their body. Or you all remember, I'm sure, Lance Armstrong, who won an unheard of number of races, right? The Tour de France. And everybody was applauding him and thinking, how is this guy doing it? He is incredible. He must be cheating. And for years he said, no, I'm not cheating. I would never cheat. How dare you accuse me? And he sued people who accused him of cheating. And then what did we find out? He was cheating, getting blood transfusions, right? Going to that extreme to avoid detection. He wasn't putting in the work, the focused, disciplined, hard work. In fact, a couple of years ago, I saw a 60-minute story where even some of these bike racers, it's so competitive, everyone's trying to find any way they can to cheat and not get caught. They actually install motors inside the frames of their bike to make their pedaling easier in the race. It's amazing, isn't it, right? What the lengths people will go to get an upper hand for competition. And Paul says, essentially, to Timothy in verse 5, there are no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts to guarding the gospel. There's no shortcut to ensuring the next generation is going to have the truth that you're required and responsible to hand down to them. It's going to take disciplined, focused, hard work that often is going to feel like suffering. Or you can think of it as the hardworking farmer. I don't really need to explain to you that farmers are hardworking people, right? You know it. Plowing the field, sowing the field, caring for the field, tending it, being sure it has water, being sure it has the nutrients it needs, guarding it from insects some way, somehow, depending on your convictions about insecticides, right? Guarding it somehow from that happening, watching over it. If it's going to freeze, they have to go out and do all kinds of things to keep it from freezing overnight, harvesting it. And they can do all that and still not get a crop if weather doesn't cooperate, right? It's hard, laborious work. Do you see the theme between these three things? Soldiers, athletes who compete according to the rules, not the ones who cheat, athletes who compete according to the rules, and farmers. It takes work. Which is why Paul started by saying, you better first be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because it's going to be laborious. So I stand before you this morning saying to you, if we're going to be about what God has called us to be about as a church, to make disciples of one another and those whom, Lord willing, he brings to us and be preparing the next generation and the generation that are among us now, we better be ready to work. I better be ready to work and to make sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. But the second common theme among these is, first, yeah, it's going to take work, but the second theme is Paul saying to Timothy, oh, but it's worth it. It's worth it, right? The soldier gets to please the one who enlisted him, right? The point is, you're going to please your heavenly Father. You're going to bring him joy by the work and effort that you put into making disciples. The athlete, he gets the crown, right? And the glorious reality of this work is the crown is not reserved for just one of us, right? There's plenty to go around because the grace of God is abundant and overflowing for us, right? The reward awaits us, and it is Jesus. It is being filled with the joy of being in the presence of Christ for all eternity, right? The reward is precious and magnificent and glorious. And Paul says, it's worth it. It's worth it to pour yourself into it. He says the hardworking farmer ought to receive the first of the crops, right? The first share of the crops. It's coming to you. It's coming, right? Eternity is worth it for you. It's worth it for everybody else you are investing in. It's why Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It will never be in vain. It will survive into eternity, where neither, as Jesus said, moth nor rust can destroy. And we will receive the reward of our suffering as we are with Jesus for all eternity. And Paul's point in conclusion is verse 7. And it's what I want to leave us with this morning. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I think why Paul put that there is he said to Timothy, you're going to have to meditate on this. You're going to have to think long and hard about this. Because this isn't easy. It's not simple. Pray on this. Think on this, meditate on this. What does living in obedience to verses 1 through 6 look like in your life? What sacrifices are you going to have to make in your life to be sure the gospel carries on to the next generation? It's going to look different for all of us. And in some ways, it's going to look the same for all of us. But what I want to say to you this morning is what Paul says. Let's get ready. That's what the elders are designed to do. We're designed to get ready, right? Think over this. Pray over this. And we can trust that as we do that, this is a promise. The Lord will give us understanding. He's going to show us the way. And so let's get ready. Let's pray over this individually, corporately, and ask God to give us understanding of what he is calling us to be and do as individuals and corporately as His church. So Refuge Church, what I want to say to you this morning is following Jesus and guarding the gospel and making disciples is going to be hard work. But the promise I make to you, because God makes it to us, is it's going to be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful once more that you are a God who speaks. You have not left us in silence. So, Father, I pray that you would convict us by the truth of your word this morning. I pray first and foremost, Father, that you would make the gospel precious to us, that we would be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that even right now, this very moment, Father, even as we prepare for the Lord's table here in a few moments, you would make us mindful of the depths of our depravity and the grace that has been poured out upon us by the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So, Father, make the gospel precious to us. And then as it becomes precious to us, Father, I pray that we would begin to be convicted about our need to spread that good news to all who will listen. That we will speak the truth to our lost neighbors, and that by your grace, they will come to know Jesus, and we can pour our lives into them, and we can, by your grace, make disciples of them. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength that we're going to need to carry on the hard work in making disciples and guarding the gospel. We can't do it ourselves. But you can do it among us. And so we ask for your wisdom and your understanding as we pray and talk and meditate over these things in the weeks and months to come. Father, do among us what only you can do for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.